Okay, I'll just start with a Gemara that is relevant to this parsha. And a Shemaim worked out that it's relevant to this parsha. And it's relevant to some of the questions that I received through Rabbi Ringel. He was taking care of it, Judd as well. So the Gemara says like this. This week's parsha we have, I don't know what the English word they use for that thing, about a barber. So they have the snake on the pole. They have a word for it. But the snake on the pole happened, why? Because there were a bunch of snakes that attacked the Yidden because they did something wrong. And they created the snake on a pole. And anytime anyone looked at the snake on the pole, open Pasuk in the Torah, they were automatically healed, even probably from non-snake bites. All ailments, for sure physically, we hope mentally and emotionally as well. And they had this snake on the thing. And then the next Pasuk says that the Jews left where they were, and they went to a place called Ovos, O-V-O-S. And it doesn't say what happened to the snake on the pole. What happened to this item? What was the end of it? They're in the Midbar. The snakes attacked him in place A. They beat the snake bites by having the steering contest with the pole. And now what? So, what we do know is that in Malachim Beis, Chizkiyahu HaMelech, that's 700 plus years later, destroyed the snake on the pole. It says it, open Pasuk in Malachim, that he destroyed the snake on a pole that Moshe Rabbeinu had made. He had destroyed it. And we're talking about, again, 700 years. So on my Tuesday night class, I discussed whether the snake on the pole functioned for 700 years as a healing power. But we're not discussing that part now. What the Gemara says is, 700 years plus later, Chizkiyahu HaMelech destroyed it. Why did Chizkiyahu HaMelech destroy it? Because we know historically, when Chizkiyahu came to power, we discussed it a few weeks ago in Pesach Sheni, his father was a no-good Nick, and he made a lot of idolatry. He ruined the base of Mikdash. And when Chizkiyahu came to power, he wanted to cleanse the world from all the contamination. So he just began by cleaning up the base of Mikdash and destroying all the idols. And it seems like at that point in time, he destroyed the snake on a pole. Is it by Dezara? So the Gemara is a good question. What do you mean, Chizkiyahu? He's not the first guy in history, first king in history to destroy by Dezara. The Gemara says, Asa did it, and Yehoshaphat did it. So the Gemara says, why didn't Asa and Yehoshaphat already destroy the snake on a pole? Why'd they wait for Chizkiyahu? Could have destroyed after 550 years. Why wait after 700 years? Gemara's question, good question. If we're into destroying an Avodah Zarah. So Gemara is a cryptic answer. The Gemara says, Chizkiyah's forefathers left him a place in which to distinguish himself. That's what it means. That means, a machlokes in a second from now, that means for some reason, they didn't think of it. That's what it seems like. They didn't think of destroying it. And according to the simple interpretation, they should have destroyed it. They didn't think of it in order to make Chizkiyah come to power and get a good deed done. Someone comes into power, you do a big move, you remember forever. So he became now remembered forever as the guy who destroyed the snake. They should have done it. Now Rashi says, what do you mean they should have done it? They left it over. What do you mean, perforce, articles, words? They left him a place in which to distinguish himself. What does left him a place mean? So Rashi says that they said that we're going to allow him to do it. We're going to keep that Avodah Zarah around in order for him to distinguish himself futuristically. Tosfos says, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. It can't be there was an idol that should have been destroyed, that they're destroying all the idols and they're going to leave one around because their grandson, great-grandson, a different king should have a good moment to look good in the spotlight. That doesn't make any sense. So Tosfos says, no, that's not what it means. It means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu arranged it. That means it slipped their mind. They were going through the town. They were destroying all their idols. They left over this idol by mistake. Hashem orchestrated it. They shouldn't think it was an idol. So they didn't think it was an idol. Tosfos' lashon is... Okay, I can't see it inside. Tov by Rishon. They made a mistake. That's what Tosfos says. Tosfos says they didn't do it purposely, but that's how it was done. Why am I reading this as an Akdama? First of all, it's a good word to know for this week's parsha that the snake stuck around 700 years and maybe had some healing power for 700 years. That's something else. Also, to know that sometimes people do things that are wrong in the previous generations. And either they did it on purpose, and we weren't aware of it, according to Rashi, that a cheshbon why they did it on purpose, or according to Tosfos, they didn't do it on purpose, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu orchestrated that these things should occur in later generations' time. So I assume that that's a good introduction, just in case I give an answer that would not be given by my predecessors, who wouldn't refer to me as a continuing the link of the chain. Whatever they are, the great ones before me, I'm not in that line, I'm just here substituting right now. But all these great ones, so what happens is that sometimes HaKadosh Baruch Hu left over something for us to do today. Second introduction I think I'll make. I'm a Talmud of Reb Zelig Epstein, and I think the book just came out in English. Reb Zelig used to say, that you cannot read a biography on a gadol. I don't want to put a certain company out of business, but you cannot read a biography on a gadol unless it was written by a gadol. A gadol can write a biography on a gadol. Why? Because he understands the movements that are going on. If we're watching a gadol do something, we come from our human eyes, we're really misinterpreting. There are a million great stories about this to prove it. I said over a few months ago here that there's a question if when it comes to Kiddush Levana, once a month that the men do, the women don't do it seemingly, once a month Kiddush Levana, are you supposed to daven to Mizrach? We daven to Mizrach normally, right? It's real. Most of the world daven to Mizrach. I don't know if we do, but most of the world...
Most of the world faces the moon, you're supposed to face Mizrach.
Oh no, I'm talking about in general, about where we daven to. In general, without Kiddush Levana, you're supposed to daven to the Mizrach. Kiddush Levana became a question. Is Kiddush Levana directed toward Mizrach or not? Or toward the moon, if the moon's on the west? Do you face the moon or do you face Mizrach? A real serious question. And there's a certain Chashav Rav, even though he said it loud, but I'm not going to say his name, but he's very Chashav, and he announced it. He says that he used to watch when Moshe Feinstein face the moon. He was there. He said, it's okay, I don't need more proof than that. And one time he was talking to Rav David or Rav Reuven, they told him, it's not true, my father always faced the Mizrach. It's not true. And he was like, I know what I saw. And the disagreement between this great rabbi and Rav Moshe's child of what Rav Moshe did, what was his minhag? I mean, here's a metzias, it's not like a big deal. So they were like arguing, and then it came out that, yeah, there were times that based on the lighting, there was a light against the building in the Lower East Side. Rav Moshe would stand there for the lighting to read Kiddush Levana from a siddur. Rav Moshe didn't daven everything from a siddur. But all regular tefillahs, as far as I read somewhere, he davened by heart. But tefillahs, he didn't say every day, even Shabbos. He would daven from a siddur. Kiddush Levana is once a month, he davened from a siddur. So here he is. He's standing there because of the light. Nobody knows the background details to it. And you're going to make up psak halacha based on a story that was misinformed for many years. So in general, to know, Rav Zelig rather said that the Minsk Gadol's biography was written by a Gadol as well. Recently he put it out in English. And it's phenomenal. You see, that person was able to grasp so many of the stuff that a Gadol does. When we are watching Gadol do things, and we might have a big question, it's only because we have our human eyes. As I've said many of the time, when we spoke about it last week, how old was Korach during the rebellion? That's questions. The sad thing is that human beings are influenced by their surroundings and by what they watched on movies. So if you ask a person from the 1960s, what does Korach look like? They'll say Charlton Heston. No white beard. I don't know if Charlton Heston had a white beard in the movie. I didn't see the movie. Had a white beard in the movie?
Oh,
he's Moshe Rabbeinu, right. Whatever. All of these things were influenced by that. So we're influenced by our surroundings, so we picture it a certain way. That will lead me in to the first question that was given, which is a very difficult question, an excellent question, not an answer that we can give just sitting on an air-conditioned room. It requires probably 20 hours of lectures, which we're not going to do tonight. Don't get nervous. We're not going to stay here for 20 hours. So the question was, how do we read Agadat HaGemaras? You read a lot of these Gemaras. They are very strange in the simplistic way of reading it. Weird things occur. Unnatural events occur. The specific example given, but literally every Agadat HaGemara you open up will have something that you could ask us on, was Moshe Rabbeinu being 10 Amos tall. Do we picture Moshe Rabbeinu being 10 Amos tall? We spoke a minute ago how we picture Korach. So how we picture Moshe Rabbeinu. So I believe that in general, we picture Moshe Rabbeinu based on which movie, God forbid, you might have seen that had Moshe Rabbeinu, or which cartoon had Moshe Rabbeinu, or which book you open up, the kids' books nowadays, because that's how we're influenced. So what was Moshe Rabbeinu 10 Amos tall? How do you understand? And again, that's asking the specific question, Moshe Rabbeinu 10 Amos tall, but it certainly applies to every Agadat HaGemara you read. And in truth, there are multiple ways to understand Agadat HaGemara. So it really depends on how you're going to, which Kadmon and Rishon. Interestingly, the Rambam writes in a few places that he was working, like he has a lot of, he has Marin Avuchim, Guide to the Perplexed, which is not an easy read at all. He writes in the introduction that there are many contradictions within the book, you have to know how to understand it. And the Rambam actually writes in multiple places that he was writing a book, I think he called it Sefer HaNeviim, something like that, Sefer Agadata. He had a couple different Svarim he was going to produce, and one of them was how to read Agadata Gemaras. His son, Ben Avram and Rambam, even discusses why his father never completed the book. That he held, it was just too... The idea was something like, if he would have time to explain everything, he would make other people confused. And to not do anything, so they'll remain confused. Something of that lesson he wrote. And the Pandora's box. Many times you have a question, you open the door, now you got 25 more questions. So how do you read Agadat HaGemara? Is going to answer whatever I'm about to say on a brief, simplistic interpretation. Understand that you could open the box and now have 1,000 more questions on every single Gemara. Because there are different ways to understand it. So let's say the Maral on this specific Gemara. But again, every Gemara has to be, every word, that's what we do all the Shurim. Every word means something. We try to analyze every word. So the Maral says that Moshe Rabbeinu had a neshama that was 10 Amos tall. No idea exactly. I can't begin to tell you what that means. I don't know how big all your neshama saw. I don't know what a neshama tanam is told looks like as opposed to a regular neshama. I can't answer these things. But so he clearly wasn't learning that Gemara in a physical way. And the Gemara discusses that Moshe Rabbeinu, Pasuk says in the Torah, that Moshe Rabbeinu was born as a child with a male voice. And the Gemara says, what do you mean? I can't have a male voice. That means he's a Balmomi, he has a defect. If a child sounds like an adult, that's a weird thing. And Moshe Rabbeinu had to do the service, and people who have defects are disqualified from doing the service. If someone has one hand longer than another hand, or if someone's voice is off, one eyebrow is brought down, because that's on the news today, one eyebrow person, if a unibrow. But all of these things that occur would be a mum. So the Gemara says, basically, you could say Moshe Rabbeinu had a regular voice. He's called a mum. So clearly, when you're going to say, if my opinion, I don't know what everyone looked like in the desert, because I watch movies as well, but I assume everyone in the desert was not around 10 amas tall, so Moshe Rabbeinu would be 10 amas tall. It would be an oddity that would potentially disqualify him for service. So I don't know what 10 amas tall means. Again, Maral says 10 amas tall means a soul, and maybe it means something physically as well, because the Gemara discusses how with 10 amas tall, he reached Oig Melech Habash, and he was able to kill Oig, and we go to that location, we say a special blessing. So there must be some physical result that came out of it. And every Gemara you're going to look at, what I say is this. Every word in the Gemara is 100% true and 100% literal. Our interpretation of what that means is 100% wrong usually. Because we're coming with the American viewpoint of Disney. So when we picture whatever that means if whatever we understand. As a classic example, as I'm rambling here, a classic example is the Gezer was given that the Jews would be there for 100 years in Egypt. They weren't there for 100 years. They were there 210 years according to most Rishonim. So the easy answer Rashi gives you, you count the 400 years from earlier. Whatever that means, and that's one of many, many different approaches. But that means that the 400-year statement is 100% true, but people misunderstood it. So while they were leaving Egypt at 200 years, 210 years, the Jews were telling Moshe Rabbeinu, it's too early, we can't leave yet. Pari at one point said, too early, you can't leave yet. The answer was they didn't know the Chesed. But the words were 100% true. So if you would be in Egypt in year 209, and the plagues were coming, and you're going to be telling that we're leaving soon, the plagues are coming, everything turned to blood, whatever that means, the frogs here, frogs, there's someone from Uncle Baishi. You're like, we're getting out of here in 8 months. Many people said, there's no 8 months left. What are you talking about? We know the prophecy, 400 years. We're only here 210 years. And those people would be right in their interpretation. But in the end, they're wrong, because even though they're literally right, they're not literally right. You wanted to ask something. You don't want to ask something. You forgot it. Okay. Fine. That's my plan. My plan is to ramble until everyone forgets all the questions. So, but the idea is back to this. That this is a serious thing. How do you read Agadat HaGemaras? Agadat HaGemaras are not easy to read. And when you go through some of the Rishonim, they understand it literally. The Rashba wrote a whole, wrote a lot on the Agadat HaGemaras. When you start looking through it, some of the Agadat HaGemaras, they take real. Some they claim, when you start looking around, it was a dream. And remember, there's Rishonim who say that Avraham Avinu meeting the three angels was a dream. So again, you have to know, does that mean every weird Gemara, I don't like the word weird, every non-understandable Gemara that has weird physical things, I could say is a dream? I don't know if I have the right to say that. I certainly don't have the right to say that. But can you say it based on that one place where it says dream? Can you say that every time it says something about a guy's height, and many times it's exaggeration? The number 300 occurs many times, 400 occurs many times. A lot of times the Rishonim will say that's an exaggeration, it's a round number. So do I have the right to say now everything's a round number? I'm not so comfortable doing that, but that means when you approach a God at the Gemara, understand that there is multiple dimensions how to read it. Just like, in my opinion, easily understood, 400 years, which doesn't always mean 400 years. 400 years really means literally 400 years, but it means based on the interpretation of what 400 years meant. So when the starting time is, when the ending time, and of course, when you start looking through the Rishonim and the Achronim, had the Jews not been in the position they were in, whatever that means, for good or for bad, then they would have been in Egypt 400 years on a different counting, which means the word 400 years has multiple interpretations. Every word in the Torah and the Gemara can be understood in multiple ways. It's not done one way. So we picture it in our way based on our upbringing in America, then we start having a lot of big questions. To me, not all these things have questions. So I understand that literally, 100% that the words are emes, but how we interpret it might not be so emes. So that's it. Now, if we could say that on a story about Moshe Feinstein, about where to say, which direction to say Kiddush Levana, we certainly understand that they're looking at a story in the Gemara, we are probably misreading some words. And as you know, many of the Gemaras are dealt with at length. Almost every word in the Gemara, you can write a whole book on. Almost every single word, that's how much stuff is out there. It's an important thing to know about, that there is a lot out there, and you have to know how to read it, and what to end, and the words mean something for sure, but not always is the word the one interpretation you come up with. I saw a friend of mine told me an unbelievable idea. What's the difference between lamdas and drush? Lamdas means you analyze something, you dive into it, you work on the words, and you figure out what it means, civil law, and all types of law. And Drush is the opposite. Why? Because in Lamedus, what you do is you take the one word and you dissect that word into 19 different meanings and you spend the whole year on one page. And Drush, you're taking that one word and you see it over there, that same word. Those two stories have nothing to do with each other. There's a story A that has to do with Avraham Avinu. There's a story B that has to do with some rabbi in the Talmud. 1,000, 1,500 years, 2,000 years later. And we say, oh, the word is used here, the word is used here, let's connect it. So when the Gemara uses a specific word, there's a reason why it chose that word. Now you got to figure it out. And you got to come up with your own ideas. But it means it's 100% true why that word was chosen. Our interpretations can vary. And most of the time, if we could trust the people giving the interpretations, that it has multiple meanings. Because every word in Torah and Chazal has multiple meanings. So when you're reading a Gada Gemara that seems strange to our physical world, understand that. We have trust in the rabbis that they chose those specific words. In the old days, by the way, writing a book wasn't so easy. Very difficult thing to do. So they were very, very cheap on the ink and very cheap on the paper. And they used certain words, certain acronyms. A better example is the American Eagle. What's Russia? I don't know what Russia is. I don't even know what they have the sickle. Is there another one? Is there no animal? Russia has no animal? The beer. Yeah? So imagine you're sitting today and a guy's drawing a cartoon, Doonesbury, I'm aging myself. He's drawing a cartoon of an eagle fighting a beer. So everyone today is going to read that Doonesbury thing and understand the eagle represents America and the beer represents Russia. But you come to the younger generation, including myself, I didn't even know that, and you're going to show me this cartoon of an eagle and a beer, and I'm like, I don't know what the beer represents. So it doesn't mean that at the time the words that the Chazal used was wrong. They knew when they wrote these odd things to us that the words made 100% perfect sense. How we understand it, we're missing the code. We don't have the words, what a beer means anymore today. So you meet a guy today, and listen, you speak about countries in Russia, in Europe, 70 years ago, they don't even exist today, right? Turkey's only 70 years old. Not gonna get into Palestine versus Israel. But some countries existed then and don't exist now, right? So to them it was an obvious thing, oh, I came from that country. I never heard of that country yet, because now post-World War I or World War II, they redrew the lines. But it means that in the old days, when they were reading this stuff, they had a different interpretation than we have today. So we don't have to necessarily read it physically in our human eyes and understand it 100%. Understand it then. Listen, try to take some lesson out of it. Okay, that was me rambling for about a good opening of several minutes. But I did answer, I hope I got to answer the first question that was asked. The first one you sent me was, how to read Agadat Gemara. So I think it's definitely should be read, should be understood. The Shlach HaKadosh actually writes, now that I'm going on, the Shlach HaKadosh writes that there is an item of slowdown. Shlach HaKadosh writes that there is an idea that every word, that you have to cover every word to get it. Hasidim believe in this, how to read the Gemara if you don't understand it. That means everyone's neshama has to cover every word in Torah at one point in time to get upstairs. So when you read the Agadat Gemara, he says this, it's like Aleph Beis. You teach a kid Aleph Beis. He can't read anything at this point. You tell him Aleph is Ah, Beis is Ba. But at a certain point, they'll figure it out. He writes it on this world versus the next world. Everything we're reading now in Agadat Gemara, really, we're just reading Aleph is Ah. And when we get upstairs at 120, they'll open the key, open the vault, and say, now read the book. So they would say, don't skip any page. From Zalman or Bakev Shulman Kol Torah, who was very famous, he never skipped any line of Gemara. No matter what the Gemara was at, no matter Agarata, Lamdas, Halacha, every word he read. Can't answer all the Cheshbanis from Shlomo Zalman, because I said earlier, I'm not good enough to judge all the Gedolim. You need a Gadol to judge a Gadol. But one interpretation could be very simple. Every word should be read on a basic level to get your neshama cleansed and understand that every word read means something, eagle versus beer, or at a deeper level, and it means something like 400 years versus 210 years, and it all has a classic result to it, and therefore, take the Agadat Gemara seriously, but don't take it literally with our American eyes. Good so far? Okay, I don't remember the next question, so I gotta be honest. We'll take what's in front of me. I can read someone's handwriting. And in general, I must give the obvious disclaimer in the beginning. I don't believe I can answer every question at all. I don't know if most people can. If you won't, listen to Rabbi Breidowitz, because I think he seems to be able to answer every single question. And he returns every email. I've emailed him, friends of mine have emailed him, usually within 24 hours. How do we know that Hashem is listening to our tefillos? So the simple answer is, That's we believe that Hashem not only is listening to our tefillos, He wants to listen to our tefillos. He is awaiting for us to daven. The Gemara says that the reason, again, not the reason, not in our American eyes, the reason, but among the ideas is that Kadosh Baruch Hu sometimes will put someone in a situation that's not so good for them in order to get them to daven. That means Hashem is looking for the tefillos. We think we have a backup. Most of the things we have is backup. By the way, physically speaking, because the eye is curved a certain way. I really got to talk slow. Since we believe the eye is curved, some scientists say that everything we see is upside down. Like if you look inside a spoon, then everything you see is upside down. And sometimes you look heavy and thin. Depends on which spoon you get. So you're looking at that spoon and everything's upside down. But your brain understands to flip it. Your brain at a certain age, I don't know when it happens, understands that don't look at everything upside down, because not everything is upside down, but turn it around and your brain figures to do it. One of my plans to write a Goyish novel, one day of my many non-Jewish books I'm going to write, about a person who gets in a car accident and now they see everything upside down. That brain switch moves on. So I don't know if it'll be a comedy or a horror film, I haven't decided yet, that's why I haven't wrote it yet, and maybe now someone's going to watch it and steal my idea. But the idea of it, now, we know everything physically has a spiritual something behind it. The Gemara says that someone in Tinus, that a great rabbi passed away for a short time and he came back to this world and they said that, what does it look like upstairs? And he said, up is down is up. It means that technically what we're looking at in this world, everything is upside down. We flip it, maybe we shouldn't be flipping it all the time. But al-yonim taftanim taftanim al-yonim means what we think is on top is really not on top. We think it's bottom, not on bottom. And physically it manifests itself by us flipping everything we see. Everything we see is flipped. So we think, why am I talking about flipping right now? We think that someone goes through a bad time and therefore he should daven. It's the opposite. Since he should have been davening, possibly, Hashem put him in a bad time. Because Hashem wanted his tefillah. So he put him in a bad time just to get the tefillah out of the person. So to ask, why, how do we know Hashem's listening to that tefillah? Hashem is looking for our tefillahs by many people. By many people. Not all. But by many people, Hashem puts them in a situation in order to get that tefillah. And yes, then it leads to other questions of why we daven and stuff like that. But clearly, sometimes you have to say Hashem is looking for our tefillah. And sometimes, the rabbis say it as a mechanism. It's like a key. That means you open the door, but the way to open the door is through that mechanism. Hashem doesn't give it to us for free. The way to do it is you have a... what's those rooms? You went to a deal. What do they call those things?
Escape rooms?
Escape room! So what's an escape room? Right? You go to an escape room and they give you hints. And then you got to put the blocks together, the whole spiel, right? You got to do it. So sometimes our life is an escape room. That means we have the mechanisms there. Or everything's there in front of us. You have to access it. So you got to use your brains. You got to know how to work the system of escape rooms. So one of the ways to use the escape room is davening. As the Rashi says, it's not me, it's a Rashi. When Hashem created the world, it was grass. But it didn't grow yet until Adam and Rishon came around. He davened for it. That means the grass was there waiting to grow, but Adam had a daven. So it means not only is Hashem going to hear our tefillahs, he's waiting for it. Because he didn't make grass in the seed form for no one to just remain in the seed form. He wanted the seed to become grass. But he created the mechanism. The only way to do it is terem yitzmach. That means it has to be HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to daven. So davening is not only something that we believe Hashem is going to listen, we believe Hashem desires our tefillahs as well. Simple explanation is that's why he does it. What does he desire from our tefillah? It's communication. What's the secret to a successful marriage? Don't ask me. But to succeed to a destined marriage is communication. That's what they all say. That's what the psychiatrists say. What is communication? Talking to someone. So, on some level, davening is talking to Hashem. We have to believe he's listening. Women should have an easier time. They're talking to their husbands and they think they're listening. So they certainly should believe Hashem's listening. Because the husbands, you know, you have all those memes of the husbands like thinking about a basketball game. The wife's like talking about her day, right? So, since women have been talking to men for generations, and the men are not listening, but they think they are listening. So we believe Hashem is listening as well. Everything we want, Hashem is not only wishing, he is desiring for our tefillahs, and we create a communication skill, and he then opens the door for us. Everything's at our beck and, I don't know what the next word is, disposal. Disposal. Okay, now I gotta really slow it down. You can call. Okay, I gotta really slow down, we're going too fast. Go.
Okay.
So, oh, wait, is that his question before? Okay, that was it? Okay, I didn't see.
You have other tefillah related questions. So why does Hashem want us to daven if he already knows what we need?
Oh, that's right.
And why do we have to daven? Like, what's the point of it?
So why do we daven if Hashem knows what we need? That's the Gemara and Tosfos and Rosh Hashanah seem to ask that question. So it's a good question. Why am I davening? Hashem put me in this situation. If Hashem didn't want me to be sick, so he wanted to maybe be sick. Mm-hmm. So again, the easy answer is what we said a minute ago. He put you in that position in order for you to daven to get out of it. So he wanted the tefillah. He put you in the position for the tefillah.
What's the point of it? Why?
Oh, so one explanation is going to be that he wants communication. He wants us to know that he's there. In fact, in this week's parasha, circles back. I'm going to, maybe that's why we arranged it this week. In this week's parasha, right before we started earlier about the snakes. The snakes came and bit the people, and then they put the pole on the snake. What happened right before that? The Jews were complaining. I don't know if you ever saw that story. Jews complaining in the Midbar. So the Jews are complaining in the Midbar. What were they complaining about? Lechem hakalaikal. Lechem hakalaikal means cursed, unsatisfied bread. The man didn't make them satisfied. And what happened? The snakes came and the snakes bit the people. So the question asked by early commentators is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have done a lot of things. He could have had dogs come and bite the people. He could have had plagues come and attack the people. He could have had COVID, could have been the first case of COVID ever in the Midbar, right, why not? Why did he have snakes come and attack the people? Right, that's a very obvious question. No reason why the snakes came as opposed to anybody else. So the Chiddush HaRim answers like this. Chiddush HaRim says, you have to understand what the snake represents. And once you have that point in your head, you can come up with 12 answers yourself. But let's go with his. So the snakes represented something. That means something they did wrong was punishable, mida k'neged mida, from a snake. As opposed to a dog or COVID or a plague or frogs. As opposed to that. So what does a snake represent? So he wants to sell it this. Snake did something wrong in the beginning of time. Snake did something wrong. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu punished the snake and he said, you shall eat the dust of the earth. Gemara says, eat the dust. What does it mean, dust of the earth? You'll always have your food available to you. Gemara says, not the worst curse in the world. You'll always have food available to you. Us, we have to go hunting. We have to go find someone who bakes food, right? You put me on a field, I'll last 5 seconds. I'll starve to death. Right? What am I going to do with wheat? I have no idea what wheat even looks like, right? You put me in a field with a cow. What am I doing then? I don't know how to slaughter a cow. So we have to work to get to the food, which is, by the way, the curse to Adam. It's going to have to work. Adam's curse is go work, and the snake's curse is go eat the dust of the earth. So they explain what it means is that when you have food available to you 24/7, what you do is you get cut off from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You have no need at all to daven to Hashem. You don't need it. Why? Because it's always available to you. Someone who needs something is someone who prays. So the reason why the snake came and bit the Jews, because the Jews were violating the snake's issue. They were saying, we don't need lechem hakalaikal, we don't need the man. You know how many times the man fell in the desert? Every single day. The Gemara has a question. Why does Hashem have the man fall every day? The man could have fell once a year. You could eat one piece of food of man and be satiated for one full year. That's not a difficult thing for Hashem to do. So why does Hashem have to have the man fall every single day? So the Gemara answers, because if it would have fallen once a year, you know what happened? No one would daven anymore, no one would care, no, it would be very easy. Hashem didn't want that. He said, no, have the man fall every day. Always think about the man falling every day. Always be nervous that tomorrow, should I ration my food, should I not ration my food? What am I doing here? So you have to think about the man nonstop. That means you think about God nonstop. So sometimes you're in a negative position, because that creates the fact that you're going to do it. So you made fun of the man, saying the man is unsatiation, unsatisfactory, where it doesn't make us feel good. Why you make fun of the man? It doesn't make you feel good. Why? Because you can't enjoy your food if that's your last meal. You don't know if there's going to be man tomorrow. You have to believe in that. So they were making fun of the man, that the man fell every day. We don't like this way of food. We'd rather have a refrigerator. So Hashem said, oh, then I have the snake come to you. That's what happens. The snake shows you what happens when you don't, when you always have food readily available to you. So the snake specifically was chosen to teach the Jews the lesson, understand the value of the man falling once a day as opposed to once a year. For the snake, that it always has food available, which means that at times, Hashem wants the concept of us being in a position that is negative, which we don't want, is Hashem saying, I want you to be close to me. I want you to have that feeling. I want you to know that I'm around. And one of the ways to do it, in fact, some want to say that the desire, how come a guy has $1 billion? But a trillion, the guy is $50 billion. He still wants more money. He's not satisfied. Why not? Some want to say that the reason why a person is not satisfied is because Hashem wants that. He wants you to have, still call him up for something else. If you have $50 billion and you need another 100,000, some people will still daven. But as well, on the negative side, sometimes people are blessed with great wealth, and it's not a blessing. I say blessed with great wealth. It's a negative from God. God is saying, I'm cutting you off. I don't want anything to do with you. I want you to feel that you don't need me anymore. And sometimes too many wealthy people actually feel that they become God. They don't believe that God gave them the money, they believe they became God. So sometimes being blessed with too much has a negative repercussions of not davening to God, as opposed to being needy about something. Needy could be a billion things. Emotional, monetarily, whatever it is. The neediness creates a situation where you're gonna desire and therefore have a communication with God. So therefore you have to communicate with Him. That's what God wants. He sets up the situation of a person being sick to say, reach out, I'm here, I'll heal you, no problem, just talk to me. Not a big deal, most spouses want that, just talk to me a little bit. So by talking to you a little bit, you get healed right away. Good? You really got to slow down, right?
You don't always get healed, do you?
What?
You don't always get healed.
No, now, that's true. I'm not saying, first of all, sometimes there's a grander plan, and therefore, it doesn't work out that way. Sometimes Hashem gave an answer, I'm not listening. Sometimes, I wouldn't say this to many people, the tefillos weren't good enough. I don't like that, because even though it might be true, I'm not saying it to anyone specifically. But yes, not every time. If every time someone davened, they were going to be answered, then davening would be a joke as well. It wouldn't be real communication. Like when a kid comes over to their father, happens to someone I might know, and they say, listen, you look great today. By the way, can I borrow the car? You didn't wait 2 minutes to say, can I borrow the car? I don't think I really looked that good that day. I'm thinking, maybe I didn't look that good that day. So you have to have it that, oh yeah, you look good, and then wait 10 minutes, then say, can I borrow the car? So if you knew every time that you davened, that automatically when you davened, you'd be healed, I don't know if that prayer would be the real prayer. That would be the prayer, you look good, can I borrow the car? It's not the right way it's supposed to be done. Now, it happens to be, sadly to say, too many of us when we daven in the morning, in Shemoneh Esrei, we actually do that. We tell Hashem, listen, you're Gadol Gibor and Eira, you're Kaddish, it isn't that. By the way, can I have brains, health, Gul, redemption, Mashiach, kill the bad guys, help the good guys, let's go back to Jerusalem, and it's all said in the span of 75 seconds. So it's the same thing as the kid coming over to you and saying, you look great, can I borrow the car, in less than 75 seconds. So sometimes, the tefillos are not said in the right way. Again, no one specific, but sometimes there's a master plan. Sometimes the person is not being healed for a billion different reasons that God might have, and sometimes not being healed is also good. Some, I would say many times, not to push it on people. Oh, that's a very good question. Oh, so why daven to be healed? It might not be good for yourself. So if we believe, that's very good. So if we believe that Hashem wants us to have communication, then that's the reason to daven. Or we say like this. This is what Tyson seems to say. The davening, there's a fundamental davening. The davening is not supposed to be a person requesting from Hashem, give me X, Y, and Z. Davening is saying, I want to be a new person myself. The Lashon in Tehillim is, David calls himself Ani Tefillah. I am a Tefillah. Not that I daven in the verb form. In the noun form, I am a man of prayer. A man of prayer means someone who's constantly changing. So what happens is, someone davens, they become a new person, if davening is done correctly. And that's why davening can never be repeated. Whatever you daven for Shachris, comes mincha time, you need a new tefillah. That person doesn't exist. Everyone in this world is constantly changing. Constantly changing. And there are medications to prove that. And probably MRIs to prove it. We are constantly changing. So you're a little angry in the morning, a little this, as we're changing, we daven for better changes. So what we do is we daven to Hashem like this. You gave sickness, you capital Y. You gave sickness to this person because they were in that position. But I'm davening now, which means I am a new person. That person no longer exists. Therefore, I should be healed. So even if you didn't daven, even if you didn't make me sick, the person, you didn't say this, that the person wasn't created to be sick because to get communication. But the person is davening, that person deserved it. Same thing like tshuva. Tshuva tefillah tzedakah. What does tshuva mean? That means the person, actually Rambam says these words, the person who is supposed to have those punishments for those sins no longer exist. He did tshuva. He is now a new person. The new person doesn't deserve to be punished. So that means you're going to send the bad guys to the address. They're going to send COVID, wrong address. That guy doesn't exist anymore. He changed. He looks the same. He's not the same person anymore. So the same thing with tefillah. If someone davens in the correct way, potentially, he has the chance to completely change himself. He's a new person. The new person shouldn't be sick. The old person was supposed to be sick, not the new person. They quote from Reb Sadia Gaon, a famous story. Definitely talking too fast. They quote from Reb Sadia Gaon, that one day in the middle of the day, he got up and he made a suda and he said, Shalai Sani Goy. He made the brach, Shalai Sani Goy. He didn't make me into a goy. Someone asked him, I think I heard you say it out loud. He says, yeah, I said it then, but I had a new reason right now to realize how great I was. Every few hours, I realize I made the brach again. So there is an idea to constantly make the brach to realize how good you are. Shalai Sani Goy, be one example. As you watch the news every day, you should, and every hour you watch the news, you say, thank God I'm not a goy. I would put that on camera. But every hour you should say, thank God I'm not a goy. Who wants to live like that? Who wants to be like that? So krum, so everything. So, but you have to have the akara. Every time a person davens, it's a brand new person. And every time a person, if you would daven correctly, and you would say, atachayim, please give me brains, then by the time 3 hours comes along, you'd realize, wait a second, what I thought was brains is not brains. I got to daven again by atachayim. I need more brains. Then you daven again, and you get a little better, you'd realize, wait a second, what I thought was brains is not brains. And you can continue getting smarter in your life, being more awakened to reality of the real world. So davening is supposed to change the person, as opposed to just requesting from Hashem. So if it's looked upon davening as a change of your self, your etzim, your atzmius, therefore I get healed, therefore I'm a new person, and therefore this new person is a better person, a better version of the old version. Yes, go.
Okay.
Any questions? Well, you what you asked?
Yeah,
something earlier. No, not you, behind you. Yeah.
today.
Oh, the history of the Talmud.
The history of the Talmud. And also, who made the shape that the Gemara should
take? So it's very fascinating to know. The history of the Talmud. Much easier. Much less political pressure on me. Much less. I love this question based on all the elements. So it goes like this.
Also, is it true that it was printed the first time in Venice? And is it true that that was the first place where...
Sure. So we didn't have printed, there was no printing press till mid to late 1400s. That's just the reality of how the world was set up. They used to handwrite it, that's why when in France they burned the caravans. This week's parasha again, 3 for 3. Right. On Friday, the fast day, they burned the caravans in Paris. Why? Because the handwritten stuff takes a very, very long time to do. Much harder than even today. Today it takes a long time to do handwritten.
24
Certainly back then.
24 so, wagons.
24 wagons, different numbers. But there's definitely a major issue. And I had to write back then. It was a very, very difficult process. Then Baruch Hashem, God created the point where there's going to be the printing press. The printing press at the time, by the way, there were a lot of people against the printing press. Because they felt, correctly so, true by the way, that if there's going to be a printing press, what's going to happen is that people are not going to memorize Gemara anymore. They're going to line the printing press. And there are PhD theses today, 500 years later, plus 500 plus years later, written on how the printing press affected the world. Because the printing press was such a dramatic change in how the world was. One of the easiest ways to understand it is that it affected people's memories. Because if you have it in writing, automatically you're not as nervous. In the old days, you got a hold of a book, you're not letting go so fast. You're going to memorize it because you might not get this book for another 10 years. So the printing press had a negative aspect on some level. Now, absolutely. As a very hush of a genius therapist told me a couple years ago, that's what I knew about this in the 500 years, that if for 500 years they're writing PhDs on how the printing press changed the world, for a billion years, we're Jewish, but for a billion years they'll write how the iPhones, cell phones changed the world. Yeah, much more dramatic, absolutely much more dramatic. So we had like this. So there were no printing at all until the late 1400s. And then began, so that's why when you look at the Rishonim, Rashi, Rashba, Rambam, none of them quote Gemara by page numbers. It didn't exist because it depends on where you're handwriting. Just like we have Sefer Torah that are written taller, shorter, wider. There's no saying, most Sefer Torah don't have the same Tzuras Adat. They don't have the same letters. There are certain words that are supposed to begin on top of a page, six places. On a Megillah Esther, you want to have a Vav. A fancy Megillah starts every column with a Vav. But even starting with a Vav, there are many words that start with a Vav. So you could be reading a Sefer Torah and it could be anything, right? So there was no set pages. So people couldn't write, look at page 6. They couldn't write, same thing with chapters and verses. Chumash, we don't, the priests made that stuff. We didn't have chapters and verses. We had a Chumash. But therefore they never mentioned things. They never mentioned parashas. If you go through Rashi, Rashi has Parshas Saita. We don't have a Parshas Saita today. Parshas Nazir. That was called the Parshas meant between the paragraphs. But there's actually no Parshas. But there is a Parshas system that was created from Ezra. About to say the idea. So we had no printing press, which meant when you look at the early commentators, they don't have, what they will say is chapters. Perikei Anasha. Perikei Mevorachim. Quote a parak. Perik they had. But an actual page they could. Then it's a miracle in Hashemayim. Another great miracle we don't thank Hashem for. Then in the late 1400s, they started the printing press. And printing people realized, who are going to buy printed books in the 1400s? Most of the people didn't know alphabet. Either language alphabet. Not Latin, not Hebrew. There was no English really. I mean, the English spoke that other English. They call English. Shakespearean English. I don't know what that is. Not English to me. But no one really spoke most language. Most people didn't read. So the printers, non-Jewish people, amazing, decided who's going to make money for us. Because it might say the printer was about making money. So what they decided was they were going to make Hebrew books that Jews could buy, and if you're priests here and there, that's the way to do it, because that's where the money's at. So they started doing it. The problem was, you have a printing house in Venice, printing house in Greece, a printing house in Lublin, not yet, but there was, a little later, and these printing houses were all going on the manuscripts they had in front of them, based on the person's handwriting, based on the person's size, he writes big letters, small letters, not uniformed at all. And the early prints couldn't still have pagination. Is that the word, pagination? And then Bamberg, 1500s Venezia, he was not Jewish.
Bamberg?
Bamberg, yeah, amazing. There was Cicino before that.
Cicino was
before that. But Cicino, that's where we have the Cicinos now, but that's based on that name.
Jewish first name also, didn't
Yeah, Bamberg, so Bamberg was not a Jew. And Bamberg did a few, everyone was trying to update it because they wanted to make money. So Bamberg decided to start putting page numbers. Page numbers. And he started with that base instead of that aleph. There's 1,000 different reasons. Maybe we'll get to that. And he started with that base, and he started. And for some reason, Ben Hashemayim, I think Ben Hashemayim, The other, he must have been big enough, the other early on printing houses decided to follow his, now they didn't follow his look, but they did follow first word and last word. That they followed. So you had now the right words on the page, which means it can now be referenced by other people. Because they can now say on page 61, 61 might not look the same depending on font size and spacing between the letters. If you use a computer, right? If you go to the computer, you go to top left on the font you could use. There's 97,000 different fonts. So people, not size, font itself. There's Arial, I don't even know the names. You have, go to Microsoft Word on top. You get Times, Roman numeral, Brody or something to have. I mean, a bunch of different things there. Arial, they have all these things there, right? Because so everyone had their own handwriting, but they were doing printing. But within the printing, there were still different things they were putting on the page. But it became already the standard that Daf Beis is going to be here, Daf Dal is going to be here. In fact, there were Shasim printed, mind-blowing by the way, Shasim printed with different pages. I mean, let's say Brachas had 64 pages by Bramber, which became the standard in Shemayim. But in Lublin, they couldn't do it. They had thicker letters, different machines, and they would make Brachas 98 pages. But what they did do, must have been a Shemayim, is that they were right on the side, Bramberg page base, Bramberg page given, which meant now you could start referencing it. Now, Bramberg himself, must have been from Minas Shemayim, he was so forward-thinking in what he did, he also put the Pirush Mishnayos of the Rambam in the back, and he put the pages on his opening page. He writes that where it says the Rambam's Pirush, it's in my version, page 9, you'll find that Mishnah. The Rambam in this Mishnah is in my version, page 14. So he already started thinking how this has to work, and other people started using it. They would say, and he would write it, in my version, my printing house, great sales pitch, in my printing house, go, you'll have it on page 14. If you have someone else's printing house, who knows what it'll have? But he was successful, and the other printing houses, amazingly, again, I say Menashe Mayim, just like we said earlier today, we started the class for those who came late, the Baruch Fulun says, that the people might have not purposely left over the snake on the pole for Chizkiyahu HaMelech. Hashem arranged it that they should make a mistake or forget or not see it, whatever the words you can use in the Gemara Fulun. Sometimes Hashem's behind it, not sometimes, Hashem's always behind the scenes. Sometimes we see it, he's behind the scenes. And he arranged that a lot of the printing houses started to follow the Bamba version. So the Bamba version really started the page, pagination, and top and bottom. And even the early ones, by the way, since most Gemaras only have pagination on the top left, there would be mistakes on, we consider, let's say, the right side, that, okay, I'm hoping it would be 24B and 25. But it didn't say the B side. It only said the A side. You would only do the one side. And on this one side, so sometimes people would quote it, and they would quote 25A as this, and 25B as this. Because he didn't put A and B, he just put the top number, the top left. Now, just for the famous Deuces Levy, the Baditra says, why do we start on that base? And there's many, many explanations. Why do you start on that base? He says to know that you never really finish learning. You always just a little bit. So that follows leave blank. Don't think you ever completed it. You always miss the first step. It's like a musavar. Very good musavar. Probably on some level true. And the Chidos says something also. But the bottom line is, Bramberg did it probably because of the way binding was set up back then. When you open a book, the first page goes with it. So it was probably a binding issue, but either way, it could be a Kadosh Baruch Hu set up. So what we have today, we believe on some level that a Kadosh Baruch Hu was behind the system. So that's why it's a perfect lead-in on a full circle to how you read a Gadol Gemara. So for example, you're going to hear that Rav Shimon bar Yochai appears the 33rd time in Shas on page 33 in Masechta Shabbos. Because he Lag BaOmer. Shimon bar Yochai Lag BaOmer. So, and that's the story of Lag BaOmer. So the story of Lag BaOmer appears on the 33rd page in Shabbos. And it's the 33rd time in Shas Rav Shimon bar Yochai is mentioned. All unbelievable stuff. Did Bamberg have this in mind? No. I don't think he had any thought process at all. I don't think he knew Shimon bar Yochai's story with the cave. I don't know how. He probably read Aramaic pretty well, actually. But no. But Hashem arranged these things. So when you hear these things, you could be one type of square person and say, no. I don't believe any of this Torah. It's all baloney. Or you could say, no, Kadosh Baruch is behind the scenes arranging all this stuff. What's the big deal? Kadosh Baruch is arranging. He does everything. So he arranged at the 33rd page to have this. And that's what all of these drushes that then someone could say, come on, it doesn't make any sense. It's just the way the printing house is set up in 1500s in Venezia. No, you're right. But again, here was a guy whose shas became the accepted version of pagination. Again, they kept on updating it and updating it and updating it until we have the more famous, the Vilna shas in the late 1800s. And Bramberg himself added Rashi on the side. In the old days, they had a separate script. The writing didn't put the Gemara with Rashi most of the time. That thing called, what was Rashi's name? Rashi's name in the Gemara is called Pirush Awot HaKuntres. Kuntres means, say the word in English.
Booklet.
Booklet, yeah, pamphlet. Why? Because Rashi originally was not on the page of the Gemara. Rashi was really a separate booklet. So Taisos refers to Rashi as Pirush HaKuntres. He was a standing at one point. I was once at a Chos Rashima's house. And I asked him that the Marashah was, they say, was written in Benavur. I said, Shrit Benavur, how much credit can you give him? Shrit Benavur, how much credit can you give a rabbi? Benavur comes to him. So he told me that's not what it means. He told me what it means is that it's Benavur that it was written, put in place in the back of the Gemara. He had a certain mazel. Who is in the back of the Gemara? They get read more. There's a bunch of people in the Vilna Shas for sure. We're in the back of the Gemara. Some people never heard of a lot of these people. Why is there a Rashash in the back of the Gemara? Well, he lived in Vilna and he was a wealthy guy and he, whatever, and he was the Rashash. So they asked him for his notes to help the Shas. He was that good. So he helped them and he put his notes in the back. But why is everyone in the back of the Shas? How does it work out that way? So, Minashmai, Hashem decided this one's in the back and this one's not. Why are some Svarim more accepted than others? I have a whole different rant on that, but that's not good. That's personal. But the idea is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is behind the scenes, as we know, orchestrating everything in our lives, in the global event, the non-global event. Which led to another question, which is going from question to question. Someone asked, how nervous should we be about this guy, don't mention his name, potentially becoming the mayor of our city? So it's, again, globally speaking, we believe HaKadosh Baruch Hu is running the world. And it's a message to Davin, no question about it. We should be somewhat concerned for many reasons. I think my pressing concern, me personally, doesn't mean I'm right, would be how the police are going to respond to something like this. We need the police more than we need this guy. If he decides to insult them, I'm not talking about defunding, that's extreme. Even to insult them, then they can go with on a slow, they have a word for that, slow sound. They have a slow work. That means they can make wait times be very long. That's much more scary than potentially him saying nonsense. The police have more power than the mayor on a day-to-day basis. I don't think I've ever met any mayor of any city in my life. I'm pretty sure I haven't. I met Lieberman once when I was in Venice, actually. Speaking of Venezia, it's all coming full circle. Joseph Lieberman was standing next to me. But the idea is that it is a message to us. It's a famous Meshech Chachma. Written, Meshech Chachma was printed before 1926. That's an early time. And he writes in the end of B'chu Kaisai, one of the most famous, lengthy, every Meshech Chachma is amazing. The lengthy piece in B'chu Kaisai, when it's talking about B'chu Kaisai, it talks about the curses. Admonition is an outscroll, though I wouldn't know what it means. Admonition of what happened to the Jews and not doing well. And the Meshech Chachma writes that sometimes Jews live in other countries and they don't care about living in Eretz Yisrael. Sam Sofer writes this in the 1940s, 1840s as well. And he writes that people are not appreciative and respectful toward Eretz Yisrael. And they start saying these places are great. And he writes in his words, it's there in the Sefer, before 1926, as far as I remember. It was definitely printed before 33, but I think the Sefer was, he wrote it earlier. And he says that people are going to say, who needs Yerushalayim? We have Berlin. And he writes that from that location, the worst things can come out. And he doesn't say could. He doesn't write the word could. He almost writes it as is, as if the worst things will come out. So it's possible. And, you know, we have to hope. At one point, Haman was chosen. I don't know what the Jews were saying when Haman was chosen to come to power. We've had other people who are bad. I'm not saying that we should machrev it. I'm saying maybe it's a message to Davin more. When I was in Eretz Yisrael, I learned from Simcha Wasserman Zatzal, one of the hidden great people in the world who, sadly to say, was a better hider than people could realize. Therefore, people don't realize how great, how lucky we were to have him alive, but no one understood that at the time. Reb Simcha Wasserman Zatzal, Reb Elchanan's son, he survived. He was not a survivor, technically. He was in America, he was a giant beyond comprehension, lived in New York, Muncie, Detroit, California, completely underestimated to the nth degree. It's beyond comprehension. I met him, I learned by him, and he said, and I was not there by this event, but it was repeated to me, that and if you remember, it depends how old you are, Reb Moshe Feinstein and Reb Yaakov both passed away within a couple weeks of each other. And Reb Moshe was sent to Eretz Yisrael, and at the time, Reb Simcha, this person told me he was there with Reb Simcha, and Reb Simcha was in a car, and people were surrounding the car, even though most people didn't respect him. That was in the 80s, they definitely didn't respect him. And he was in a car, and someone said, what was the exact phrase the question was? It was a question of like, what does God want from us? Something like that. And he said, I can't answer what God's plan is. I can answer, you know what you have to do. Something like that. He said, I have to get the exact phrase. I have to email one of my friends in the yeshiva and ask what it was. But something to that effect. So I'm a big believer. I don't give Klali a stick of drushes. That's not my, I'm sitting here doing this. I don't give Klali a stick of proclamations. That's not my place. But something I do believe, everyone here knows many areas in their life, maybe not this much of a crowd, but one area, a half area in their life that they can improve on. And yes, it's very possible that there's a message from Hashem. Improve on lawfare to Israel, that's an easy one. improve on anything, improve on davening, improve on this. Something to improve. This is a scary situation. It's somewhat scary. Scary situation. Of course, we know Hashem's running the world. But the message might be to us, coming full circle, every question here, on why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu make someone sick? He wants you to daven. So it could be HaKadosh Baruch Hu sending this message to tell us he wants us to daven. It's in our hands. We have the key to open the door, to get rid of the negative aspects that can come up about this. And it could be that the key is davening, and the key could be Mashav Eretz Yisrael. The key could be a billion different things. Each one of us take on one or two small things, and then everything is solved. We'll be in Mashiach. We don't have to read any of this stuff. We'll have a paraduma. The Mishnah says that there were ten paradumas in the history of the world. 9 were already done by 7 different people. Mishnah and Parah. Gimel Zayin, if I remember correctly. Gimel Zayin. 10 paradumas. 9 were already done by 7 people, and the 10th will be when Mashiach comes. So hopefully, now that the Parsha Slukas, will be a good way to end this. Hopefully that we all do a little bit of improvement. What did my son tell me today? When I made a joke that I'm being asked questions about Mashiach's going to come. In the 1990s, I was in there, I was by Yeshiva, and someone approached Rosh Yeshiva in front of me, and he said, is there going to be a war? 1991. And the Yeshiva turned to me, maybe my face read my opinion of that question. He turned to me, and he said that loud, he goes, I haven't decided yet. The idea was that the Rabbanon don't have the ability to answer every question. So I made a joke, and I said, oh, you can ask me when Mashiach's come. The son said, we don't have to answer, the Gemara says. The Gemara says what? And everyone does tshuva, come today. Open Gemara in Sanhedrin. But they asked Mashiach, when are you coming? He says, I'm coming today. He didn't come that day. They ran back and they went, you lied. Full circle on the whole conversation. No, we have to understand what the word Hayoyim meant. Hayoyim didn't mean today. Hayoyim was a reference to a pasuk that says Hayoyim when you do tshuva. So, if all of us do tshuva, we have no issues whatsoever. Mashiach will come. Paraduma number 10 will be here. And hopefully that should happen Bekara by the end of this week.
Okay.
The camera's being turned off, or are we going to keep it on? We'll turn it off, because some of us have to...